one taker. Good. Maybe you have another one here. All right. Well, it's good to be able to welcome Dustin Adams and his wife back there, and Dustin's parents next to them. You look so relieved, brother, like something's happened to you. Yes, you graduated, so that's nice. That weight is off the shoulders, so that's nice. Did you go yesterday or just to yours today? Just today, okay, all right. Okay, well, welcome to our Lord's Supper service tonight. We're going to be remembering the Lord through His appointed way at the table of the Lord. And I wanted to start by reading Psalm 92, if you have your Bibles and can join me by following along. Psalm 92, and then we'll have some hymns to sing. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's go on and read also the 93rd Psalm, which says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, it is as the scriptures of truth have said that holiness adorns your house, that there is no unrighteousness in you. O our God, we thank you for though you have this as one of your perfections, complete righteousness and holiness, you have stooped to us who are of low estate. Those who are unrighteous, those who have fallen short of the glory of God and desired in your heart and worked a great work to allow us to be raised up, to be with Christ and to be given his righteousness imputed to our account, to be allowed to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, to be allowed to have a part in his reign in the kingdom of God that will come on this earth by and by. Father, we pray that your kingdom will come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Holy is your name. And so, our God, we look to you for help as we even participate in this service tonight, that our worship will be acceptable in your sight, O God, not because of our righteousness, but because of your grace and mercy. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. let's take our hymnals this evening, and we need to sing a couple of hymns related to the Lord's table. Let's sing hymn number 160. 160. I trust you can all answer this question in the affirmative. You have some there? That's for me. No, he passed them off to you, did he? Well, let's do 160 first, okay? And then we'll get Brother Reeves up here to help us because he has a couple of selections. So we'll do 160, and then we'll go with the ones that Dave has collaborated on with him. 160.
All right. 160. At least where my family's from is, are you washed in the blood? But
have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robe be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your souls be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? In the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? In the blood of the Lamb.
Let's continue with number 144, please. 144.
Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that He bore, and the thorns that He wore, as I called on His name, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there. And Calvary covers it all. How matchless the grace when I look in the face of this Jesus I crucified for. My redemption complete, I am found at His feet, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, and Calvary covers it all. Blessed the thought that my soul by Him bought shall be His in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng that Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. Sin and stain, and Calvary covers it all.
And number 140. Were we going to do all four of these here, David, at this time? Okay. 140, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I faith would take my stand. The shadow of Almighty rock within a weary. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, with tears through wonders, God I take, O cross, Thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
And if we'd stand together for this last one, number 132, please. 132, the old rugged cross.
Those hymns. What I think I'll do is I'll share my message from the Word just now, and then hope we'll be able to spend just a moment or two in quiet before the gentlemen come to share with us the table between the message from the Word and that, so that we can just make sure we are ready to receive the table. That we have all of our accounts, as it were, settled with the Lord and fellow brothers and sisters. And that's really our practice here, to give the whole service over to the Lord's Supper. So my message tonight is from 1 Peter. Again, if you turn there, it's in chapter 4. These are sometimes enigmatic verses that we'll be going over. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, but I hope that after I speak with you about them for a few minutes this evening, you'll have a good idea of what the Apostle Peter is trying to get across to us. You remember from the last few weeks, and especially from this morning, we talked about the suffering of Christ. Verses 19 through 22 give some of the consequences or results of that suffering, after verse 18 outlined what it was about and its characteristics and at least one or two of its results for us as individuals and as a church. But then Peter picks that theme back up again in chapter 4, and he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Now, would you agree with me there's at least one or two difficult issues of interpretation there? What does that mean, that verse, those two verses, I mean? Well, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to say what it doesn't mean, what it does not mean, and then I'll follow that up with a number of points about what it does mean. First of all, it does not mean that, or imply, does not mean to imply that Christ had any sin. How do I come to that questionable interpretation? Well, it says Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And there's some connection being made between Christ and somebody else. But does this indicate that Christ suffered in the flesh and he therefore ceased from sin? Well, it's pretty clear from other passages of Scripture that we can't take that view of the passage. Christ had no sin. I listed the verses for you this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 7:26, 1 John 3:5, among many, many others. Without that truth, it would be impossible for Christ to have taken away our sins. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he would have been telling a lie had our Savior had any sin, because the sin bearer had to be himself without any sin. The pronoun he here in verse 1 does not refer to Christ at all. The he here is generic. It's referring to really us or any of those among us who are arming ourselves with the same mind or mindset or pattern of thinking. Really, it's the he is built into the participle that follows. It really could be translated for the one who has suffered in the flesh, or whoever suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. So there is no need to connect that he with Christ in this case, in this passage. True, he with a capital H suffered, but he with a capital H did not cease from sin because he didn't have any sin to cease from. So there we have it. Now, also, oh, by the way, it says that Christ suffered, and then it says he who has suffered. In that second part of the verse there, that suffering is not Christ's suffering. Again, the he doesn't refer to Christ, and the suffering doesn't refer to Christ's suffering. It refers to our suffering, the suffering of Christians. It is the Christian suffering that is in view. So better we could translate the verse this way. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same mind, for the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So that's one thing we have to get past here in this verse. Peter's in no way trying to contradict what the regular, normal weight of the Scriptures is teaching us. Second of all, what the verse does not mean is that it does not mean that the person who suffers in this life eliminates all sin from their life. On a regular reading of the text, you would think that maybe first. You see, it says, he who has suffered has ceased from sin. So you say, okay, that's a good formula. I'll just do some suffering, and then I won't have to worry about this sin thing anymore. Well, it doesn't work that way. The teaching of the entire Bible, again, would be contravened if that were the case. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says there's not a just man on the earth who does right and does not sin. Believers even are included in that. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, the Bible very clearly says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we understand that that cannot be the interpretation of the verse. So we're not talking about Christ ceasing from sin as if he had any sin. We're not talking about a believer suffering enough to eliminate from his life all of his sin. That is not possible until we reach glorification. So we have to be looking at another way of interpreting the verse. Of course, we know that believers, as they are sanctified, do less and less sin, although they never become sinless. You get the point of the play on words. They sin less and less without becoming sinless. And that should be the case. That really should be the case. And I think it's helpful for us to have messages like we had this morning and like we have this evening around the table to remind ourselves that Christians are people who have been have had their sins forgiven, taken away. Remember, He suffered for sins so that they would be taken away from us. And we don't want to have any more to do with those. So what does the text mean then if it doesn't mean those two things? Well, Peter again is pointing us back to the suffering of Christ to help us to be properly equipped for the situations in which we face persecution, trials, and suffering. It seems like he keeps doing this. Don't you think it's an important point? I think Peter would, if he were here, he would say, yes, that was one of my main points. Christ suffered, you're going to suffer. Well, let's look at it in detail here. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Now, Christ suffered for doing righteousness. We know that. We looked at that earlier today. We saw that previously. It was better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He did that in the flesh, meaning, again, as we said today, remember when he died, he was put to death in the flesh. That just means that his life in this body, in this human body, was cut off. It was finished. Life was over. He was killed. Here in this flesh, he suffered for us. Peter is saying, therefore, since that is the case, we should expect some of the same in our own lives. You remember the Lord said the student is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his master. If they hated me, then they will hate you. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. The parallels are promised and to be really expected. Why? Because, unfortunately, newsflash, we live in a sin-cursed world. I don't like it. I know you don't like it. It stinks, but it's the way it is. And God even uses such suffering, as unjust as it may be, to refine our character. Remember, we read this morning in Romans chapter 5 that tribulation works patience. This patience of perseverance, character, and character, hope. James in chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete and entire, mature, not lacking anything. So marvelously, God uses the sufferings of this life in a sin-cursed world in order to refine our faith. So since Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mind. This is a fascinating idea. You're not, of course, arming yourself with firearms or any other sort of object like that. But I think what Peter is saying is to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? Don't tell me you're surprised. You know it's coming. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. You've had time to prepare for it. And this is so important, because when you face the hour of trial, all the preparation that you've done for that up to that point will be needed to brought to bear on that situation, so that you will be kept in peace and you will respond the way that you should respond. So you can handle the eventuality of suffering better. Just remember, Christ suffered for us. We need to have that same mindset. Now, in that mindset in which he accepted that suffering in spite of righteousness and did it to the glory of God. Now, we take on that mindset, the expectation of suffering. The next phrase is this: for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What Peter is doing here is he's laying out two options. Well, for the Christian, they're not really options, but just let me use that terminology for now. Two options, two ways of life. You can either suffer in this body with purity and godliness and persecution along with that. That's one package deal. Or you can choose to continue in a lifestyle of sin, with its pleasures, with no persecution, perhaps fewer trials, if you will. You see, there's two paths here. You either suffer in the flesh or you sin. And when you do the one, you cease from the other. That's what he's saying. Let me expand on that just a little bit. If you choose the suffering path, then you will be rejecting the sinning path. Why would you, if you're being persecuted for your faith, and you are steadfast in your faith, and you're not going to back off, you're not going to deny the Lord, and you take that suffering, then what you're doing is saying, I am in a totally new life now than what I was before. It would be easy to back off and just deny Christ, go back on my merry way, live my life, not have to suffer that persecution. Very relevant for the believers in Peter's audience. Are you going to offer the sacrifices to the deities? Are you going to bow the knee to the emperor? All of that stuff. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to suffer persecution? If you choose the suffering path, you're obviously choosing against the sinful path. An example, James Guthrie, Scotland, martyr, June 1st, 1661 at the gallows. He said this, among other things, "Dear friends, pledge this cup of suffering as I have done before you sin. For sin and suffering have been presented to me, and I have chosen the suffering part." And then he was killed. Reverend, the pastor. I'm not sure of all his theological convictions. I didn't have time to research all that. But he had this verse right in mind. They have laid before me the choice to sin or to suffer, and I have chose suffering. Knowing that he could have gotten out of it, he has chose the suffering part. To cease from sin means to choose to abandon that old lifestyle. Doesn't mean that you never sin anymore. It means you've abandoned that old lifestyle. You're not in that life anymore. You may stumble, you may fall once in a while, but when you're saved, the power of sin is broken. Romans chapter 6 teaches that when you're saved, the old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with. And that's Paul's way of saying how I explain it, that the sin nature has been deposed as to its ruling force over your life, that you still have a sin nature, but it is not dominating you like it did before you were saved. This word ceased is in the perfect tense, which, as you know, is very significant. It means that there was a cessation point with ongoing results into the future. There is a break that happens. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You choose the path of suffering or the path of sinning. The choice here is to live for God's glory rather than to live for yourself. The choice is to prefer suffering over sin. Now let me ask you, do you prefer suffering over sin? If you're presented with the option, just come along, just do this with us, friends, whatever, and you know it's wrong, and you know that if you say no, you're going to be ridiculed or worse, what's your choice going to be? If your mindset is such that you say, gladly, I would accept suffering over sinning, then you're giving great evidence that God is really at work in your heart. Because you're showing that you understand the devastating nature of sin. You will do anything to avoid sinning before your God, even suffering for that. Well, he says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. What does that mean? The rest of his time in the flesh. I think you know what it means. It means if you're 50 and your life expectancy is 80, you have 30 years of time remaining in the flesh. If you are 10 years old and you look at this verse, you say, I have 70 years ahead of me that I have to live, not in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You've heard of the story, of course, of Moody, who said, I think it was him, that he had 2.5 salvations that day. And somebody thought he meant 2 adults and 1 child. And he said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. Because I have 2 lifetimes that have been saved and 1 only a half of a lifetime that was saved. So that's a reflection of this idea, the rest of his time in the flesh. Whatever time you have left in the flesh, dear friend, doesn't matter if it's a year or 20 years or 50 years. It's the best for you to choose in that time in flesh, suffering rather than sin. Best for you to choose against the lusts of men and the will of men, but rather to choose the will of God. So the refusal again to sin, even to the point of suffering, indicates such a radical shift in your priority system. In other words, you know, before you valued personal safety and comfort, but now when you're saved, the most and highest value for you is to honor God, even if it's at the expense of some personal comfort and safety and, you know, all of those things. You are willing to give those up in order to honor your God. And so we have confidence that our faith is real if we do that. Now, just a note here. Don't just say, well, I've been persecuted, so I must have a real faith. You need to have faith in the God of the Bible, a sound faith, a doctrinally sound faith, before you can appeal to the persecution complex, if I may say it that way. Don't just say, I'm being persecuted, and therefore I'm good with God. You need to be being persecuted for the right reasons. You need to be suffering for the right reasons, the right things. No reason that you should be happy about suffering for evil, as we said earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3, but for good, real good. Also consider the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse number 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They chose to do the will of God even in the face of suffering. And notice what happened to them. Acts 5:40. Speaking after Gamaliel finishes speaking here, Luke writes, they, the council, agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. They were happy about getting beaten up, flogged, terribly probably, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In other words, they could take it. They could handle it. God counted them worthy of that. And they were glad to be able to suffer for him rather than to deny what God told them to do. Speak the gospel. And it was very clearly commanded. No governmental authority could tell them otherwise. So that's what I am trying to get you to see here. There's really 2 paths to choose. The one path is really the path of life. The other, the path of death. The path of life is that you suffer in the flesh and cease from sin. The path of death is that you continue in sin. And so there they are laid out before you. 2 paths. Which is it going to be? Are you going to really be enamored and love and honor your God enough to take the suffering that comes with that? And I mean, this really gets down right to right to the basics of life. I mean, talk about peer pressure, you young people out there. This gets right to what you experience all the time. All of us, too. I mean, are we going to decide to do this or that? Are we going to say, oh, that doesn't quite fit with my conscience, or my parents wouldn't like me to do that? And I know God wouldn't like me to do that because my parents don't want me to do that. But are you going to choose to take the heat because you honor God? Or are you going to fold up and just continue in sin and do that? This is important stuff. We have to have in that sense, a contrarian mindset, contrary to the world, contrary to the lusts of men, contrary to our own flesh, because we're not contrary with God. That's the point. So let's ponder this for a couple of minutes, and then I'll invite Bill and James to take up the elements and share them with us. We'll just take 2 minutes, just a little bit of time to reflect, prepare and pray for the table tonight. I'm going to ask Deacon James Widgeon if he'll come and offer thanks for our first element, for the bread.
Oh, Lord God, we thank you for giving to us now this time when we have been able to sit together and to listen and consider the Lord Jesus and what it meant for him to bear for us our sin. And Lord, as we partake of this element, help us, O Lord, to have a heart and mind that is concerned to honor the Lord in how we participate in this activity. Cause it not to be with lightness of heart or without consideration that we do this, that it might be done to the glory and the praise of the Almighty God. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanks. Amen.
Now we know that in the same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took that bread from the Passover Seder and, redefining that, told the disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. So thankful that we can participate with the Lord not only in his body but also his blood, which washes us from our sins. And so I'm going to ask Brother Bill if he'll thank the Lord for that as we before we partake.
Lord God, we thank you again for the privilege that we have, Lord, to be here individually called, sanctified, saved, blood-bought, and as a family of God to worship corporately, Lord, and to share with one another in the same joy that we have
because of the blood that was shed. It was not by a humane, easy, lethal injection as the death penalty is carried out in today's society, Lord, here, but it was a torturous, bloody persecution that you suffered. The just suffered for us, Lord. We are not worthy, and we deserve that punishment, but yet you bore it on the cross for us and spilt your blood on our behalf, Lord, and we thank you for that and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Are you washed in the blood, soul cleansing, blood of the Lamb? That's the symbol that we hold in our hands as believers tonight. He said to drink all of it, and that shows our connection with his blood-letting sacrificial death for our sins. Let us drink together. As the men complete gathering those cups, let's turn our hymnals to number 65. We'll start just as after we finish this part. Okay, hymn number 65. He's a wonderful Savior to me.
I was lost in sin, but Jesus rescued me. He's a wonderful Savior to me. I was bound by fear, but Jesus set me free. He's a wonderful Savior to me.
Let's all stand as we sing. We'll sing the third and the fourth on verse number 3. Jesus, it is so true that you are a wonderful Savior to us, a Savior who gave your life for all sinners. We thank you for this marvelous and incalculable work that you have done. Now, Lord, I pray as we heard the showers come down from heaven to water the earth, to make it bring forth and bud, may the word of the Lord be the same. May it not return to you void, but have its effect in our lives this evening. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.